Your attention this evening to Revelation chapter 4. Many years ago, in fact, about 800 years ago, Marco Polo left Europe and he went to the Far East. And he was there, I think, for about 17 years, and then he came back. And he had the most fanciful tales the Europeans had ever heard. He told about Kublai Khan's palace, which far exceeded anything that Europe had to offer. It had a dining room that seated 6,000 people, and they would all eat from gold plates. And he told them about gunpowder, which they didn't have, and the wonders of that. He told them about paper money. He told them about steel, and China had steel 500 years before Europe had steel. And so he was telling them all of these wonderful things, and not many people believed him. And on his deathbed, his family and his priests worked very hard to get him to repent of all the lies he told about China, because they could not believe them. And he said in some of his dying words, "I have not yet told you half of what I saw." He would not recant. I thought about that as I thought about John here in Revelation chapter 4, because John has a glimpse of the throne room in heaven. And some think it's all symbolic. Some think that this is very, very literal. I'll leave that up to you. Some look at what John or Paul said, how he had been caught up in the paradise and it was not lawful for him to write what he had saw. And so they say, maybe John is more symbolic here and not literal, but I tell you what, either way it goes, I find it to be fascinating. And so let me read to you this image that John had, whether it's a vision or whether it's a reality, that will be as the Holy Spirit directs you. But let me read it in verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow round the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Amen. When John gets this vision of the throne room of God, he really begins to unveil who God is and what God is about. And one of the things that I see, a lot of people would see different things here, but one of the things that I see is that John is trying to tell us, first of all, that God is a God who has supreme glory. He reigns in supreme glory. There is none like him. He talks here about how he sits on the throne, and the one who sat on the throne was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. So we really don't have a vision of God on the throne. All we see are jewels, or what appears to be maybe in the likeness or the color of jewels. Jasper today is sort of a dull stone, and a lot of commentators think when he says jasper here that there's a communication breakdown, and he's really talking about diamond. A lot of scholars who look at this think that jasper here probably is diamond. And then, of course, here sardis is a red stone, and so from the throne he simply sees diamond, red, precious jewels, or maybe not jewels, but just the color of the brightness of the diamond and the sardis coming from the throne. And then he says there's a rainbow there likened unto an emerald, which would be green. So sort of like Christmas, I guess, coming from the green and then red and then the diamond. But what you have here is just an image of absolute glory, of unapproachable glory. You know, humans, we strive for glory. And one of the things I think that is deep within our heart is a desire for glory. I was watching the Andy Griffith Show this afternoon, and Andy walks in and catches Opie acting like he had won the baseball game and was tipping his cap and sort of like living what it might be like to have made the greatest play in the game. And he walks in, what Opie's dreaming of is glory, right? People want glory. People go to Hollywood and hopes of obtaining some kind of glory where people will look at you and say, oh, they're magnificent. They're otherworldly. That's what buying a prom dress is about for a lot of girls. The ideal is you walk into the prom and it's like you're Cinderella and you have glory in that moment. Again, for guys, it probably is something more sports related. There, you know, you hit the home run with three balls and two strikes in the seventh game of the playoffs or the World Series. But we, I think, dream at some level, at least as kids. I think as we mature, maybe we get past that a little bit. But there is this desire for glory, but the Bible says only God has glory. He is the true glorious one. He is the unapproachable one. What you see there is why he told Moses, you can't see me and live. In your body, I believe in our glorified bodies, we'll be able to gaze upon the throne and live. But he says, Moses, in that mortal body of yours, you can't gaze upon me and live. It's too glorious for your eyes to behold. And that's true. You know, sometimes you hear people say, and it's really a foolish thing to say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll just tell God. No, you're not going to get near that throne. You are going to be overcome by glory. You're going to have the same experience. If you have that mentality that Isaiah did when the train of his temple filled, or train of the robe filled the temple, and he bows down and says, I am an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I dwell with a people with unclean lips. You're not going to approach that glory. You're not going to go up there and tell God. You're not going to go up there and just make your case. You're not going to go up there and spew verbiage all over him about how you're right and everybody had you wrong. You need to be right with him now. You need to be ready when you come into his presence, because you are coming into a glorious era. You're coming into the realm of a glorious king. I remember Chuck Colson talking once. Colson worked for Nixon, and he said, and you can probably believe this about Richard Nixon, he said people would come to the White House furious at Nixon. And he said they were there to give Nixon a piece of their mind. He said, but we all chuckled because they would come in mad and they would have an agenda to come see Nixon. He said, by the time we showed them the White House, and we sit them in the outer rooms. They got a little timid. And then when we would usher them in, the doors of the Oval Office would open, and there would stand the president behind his desk. He said they lost all their anger, they lost all of their ferocity, and he said they became very complacent and very compliant to what Nixon wanted them to do. He said, but the glory of it all simply humbled them. Again, we have a glorious God enthroned in glory, enthroned in light, ungazable on by the human eye. I hope and believe in the glorified body we'll be able to lift our eyes and see what John saw. But he is a glorious God. Not only is he glorious, but notice John says he's powerful. Because in verse 4 and 5 it says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So here are 24 elders, they're crowned around him. These are important individuals, and there's no less that I know of than 13 common different commentators or 13 different views and commentaries as to who these 24 are. Isaiah 24:23 talks about how God has his counsel. We know in Job that God is talking to his elders. Some believe that there's just 24 elders in heaven, and maybe these are supreme angels. Others see this as the 24 high priests in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and in the temple. The priest would divide up the watches. So one priest would wait upon the Lord each hour, and you had 24 watches. And some say this is really what was going on in the temple is really actually going on in heaven. Others see this as the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 heads of the tribes in the Old Testament, combined with the 12 apostles. So there you have the 24. But whoever these are, they have power, they have thrones, they have crowns. But in verse 10, it says that these 24 fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him forever. So whoever is in power in heaven, there's nobody in heaven who's powerful enough to not fall down and worship the Lord God Almighty and lay their crowns at his feet. He is the ultimate power. Now, in this world, you can have glory, but not have power. The English monarch has glory. They got all the robes. They got all the crowns. They got the castles. They just don't have much power to go with it. In fact, I read someone who said, if you want to describe what the English monarch can do now, talking about the Queen and then maybe Prince Charles if he gets there, they say the monarch has the power to advise, consult, and warn. It's all they get to do. They get to offer advice, but nobody has to take it. They get to be informed or to consult. Or be consulted, I should say, but their opinion doesn't matter, and they get to warn. But nobody has to take their warning. But here is God, again, dwelling in all power, all authority. He is the God Almighty. It says the Lord God Almighty. That's who he is. So not only does he have supreme honor, or pardon me, glory, he has supreme power, and not only does he have supreme power, he has supreme honor. It says that these creatures around him fall down, and they say, holy, holy, holy. There's four creatures here. First creature is like a lion. The lion is the king of the jungle. Second creature has the face of a calf. I take it, and again, all of this is debatable, but I take that to be representative of the beast of the field. So the lion represents the beast of the jungle. The calf represents the beast of the field in the face of a man representing mankind. And then one has is like an eagle, so representing the beast of the air. But all the beasts, everything representative of all creation, falls down and says, "Holy, holy, holy." And again, in our world today, you can have a lot of glory. You can have a lot of power. But you may not have a lot of honor. You may not really be loved. There are kings who are alive today. There are rulers who are alive today who are glorious in a human way. They wear a crown and they sit on a throne and they have power, but their subjects don't love them. Their subjects don't care about them. The subjects wish they would die. But here's God, supreme glory, supreme power, supreme honor. All those around him love him, and all the time they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Holy means separate. Holy means distinct. Holy means exalted. Holy can mean pure. In its most basic form, it simply means separate, but how separate? And with God, he's separate from human beings in every way possible. He's separate in wisdom. He's separate in power. He's separate in purity. You name it, he's above us in that. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," in triplicate, driving this home. It's a vital thing. Says that they all cry out. And I take it that when I get there, and I take it that when you get there, we will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord," it says in verse 11, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist." That includes us. They were created, it says. What does this image do for us? Let me just give you four things in 4 minutes. When you think about the God that reigns, glory, power, and honor, it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. You and I ought not, again, think that we're going to go to the throne someday and we're going to make our plea. I remember a guy telling me once, he had a conflict with a guy in the church, and it wasn't not this church, another church. Don't start guessing. But he had a conflict. It was in North Carolina, and it wasn't a big conflict to him, but the other guy, it was a big conflict. For him, it wasn't that big of a deal, but for the other guy, he really bore a grudge. But he went over to his house, and he knocked on the door, and they sat in the living room, and he said, "We need to work this out. This doesn't need to go on between us. We're both Christians, and we need to work this out." And this guy who bore the grudge over something that's pretty minor, he said, "No." He said, "This will have to be handled on the judgment day." Yeah, this is going to have to go before the Lord. I'm going to deal with it now. I'm right, you're wrong, and we'll deal with this when we get before the Lord. Of course, Jesus says, "Don't you do that. Don't you do that. You fix that stuff on earth, because you don't want to go before that throne, before that king, before that glory. You don't want to get into the presence of the Lord God Almighty with stuff hanging down here on earth." It ought to humble us. But it also ought to exalt us, because that's the throne room of heaven. That's the control tower in this world. That's the control aspect. That's the control room in this world. So listen, when we pray, we're getting to that room. When we pray, our prayers are going up to that room. They're ascending to that throne. They're not going to any throne here on earth. They're going all the way to that throne, because we have an advocate with the Father who sits at the right hand of that throne. That ought to make you feel wonderful. That's better than a doctor's office. That's better than a presidential suite. That's better than any ruler. That's where our prayers are ascending to, when we reach out to the Lord. So it ought to exalt us, ought to humble us, it ought to exalt us, and it ought to give us hope. Ought to give us hope. Don't you want to go there? I hope that you want to go there. I hope that's your dream. I hope that's your vision. I hope that your dream, remember we just mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, how C.S. Lewis said that Jesus's big beef with us is that we want too little. It's not that we want too much, it's that we want too little. We're willing to settle for trinkets here on earth. We're willing to settle for 4,000 square feet on earth and a nice love life. Now, shoot for that. Shoot for that. Shoot for that throne room. Shoot to be one of those who are there at the throne in the glory and the presence of God for eternity. That's where we're shooting. That's where we're aiming tonight. But it also ought to make us serious. Ought to make us serious. Ought to humble us, because we don't want to take stuff there, because, I mean, that's a glorious place. You're talking about the God of heaven there. You're talking about, you know, and it's interesting that there's thunder and lightnings and earthquake, because any time God came on earth, what was there in presence in the Old Testament? Thunder and lightnings and earthquakes. So you have that there. You don't want to take junk there. But you ought to want to go there. You want to be exalted. That ought to be the goal that all of us have. But it ought to make us serious. Ought to make us serious. You know, one of the verses that I think about some, and I was thinking about today, is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing. Someday we're going to stand before that throne. Maybe not that throne, but we're going to stand before the throne of God. And the Bible says we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And we're going to be too afraid to argue. Thunder, lightnings, just the glorious presence. We're going to be too afraid to complain about our life here on earth. You're not going to get up there and talk about how miserable your life was and how God was unfair to you. You'd be too afraid. It's a fearful thing. When I read that, it's glorious, but there's a fearful thing to come before that throne, not ready to come before that throne. It's a fearful thing. And we need to be serious about our walk with the Lord, because, again, we're going to stand before the throne of God someday to give an account for our deeds. And we need to live serious lives. We don't need to tolerate sin in our lives. If there's something between us and God, we need to deal with that. We need to get that fixed. We don't need to allow besetting sins to come into our life. When you lay down tonight, you need to have a clean conscience between you and the Lord, because if something happens in your sleep, you're going to appear before the throne of God. Give an account. You don't want to live a haphazard life. You don't want to live a haphazard life. My dad always, he's got pet peeves, and I was talking to him a while back. He was over here, I don't know, maybe six weeks ago or something, and over here a couple weeks ago. And dad has had a lot of health issues. I don't want to be too specific, but his life is very, very uncomfortable due to some prostate and bladder and kidney issues. And if I told you all the stuff that he has to do, it would violate maybe some confidentiality there. But he has to stop every 2 hours. It's changed now, but at that time, he had to, every 2 hours, take a 12-inch thing and relieve himself. I mean, brutal, brutal existence. 2 hours, every 2 hours. So he comes over here, and he's tired, he's wore out. He comes over here for worship, drives 2 hours and 15 minutes, gets here for worship. He has to go back, he's wore out. He goes back, there's a funeral at 3 o'clock. He gets to the funeral, leaves here, goes to the funeral, and the funeral lasts a couple hours. It's an old-style Church of God funeral. And I called him later that night, and I said, "Dad, when did you get home?" He said about 7:30. I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I went to Sunday night service." And I was sitting there thinking, He left to get it here, had to leave about 7 a.m., been on the road. Every 2 hours he has to stop. Painful what he has to go through. He's wore out. He's tired. He goes all the way there, all the way to this funeral, and then he goes to Sunday night worship service. And I said, Dad, you wore out. And he said, Son, I'm too old to get haphazard in my service for the Lord. I'm too close to the finish line to get sloppy in my living for the Lord. And for Dad, that means when the doors are open, you show up. You do what's right. You dig in. And the older you get and the more it hurts, that means the closer to the throne room you're getting. So you dig in a little harder and you run a little harder, even though it hurts. You might have to rest up 3 days, but you run hard because you want to live close to the Lord and you don't want to get haphazard. And I hope you feel that way. I hope that you take your walk with the Lord serious. Watch your words. Watch your attitudes. Don't entertain anything that you don't want exposed in that throne room. The heart, the thoughts, the deeds, every idle word can be exposed in that throne room before the one who sits on the throne. Don't be haphazard in how you live, because we're all headed there someday. And it's a serious thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing to think that we could be there. But it's a serious thing to stand before a God who has honor and power and glory and will hold our eternal fates in his hands. Remember what Jesus said, and I'm finished here, in Luke chapter 10. He said, don't fear the man who can just kill you. Don't fear people who can kill you. Fear the one who, after you're dead, can throw you into hell. That's the one you ought to fear. And that's the one who sits on the throne. He will hold your eternal existence in his hands. And we need to live with a seriousness, because we're going to face him someday. We are. And it will be a glorious, wonderful, marvelous thing for the faithful. For those who have not been faithful, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Amen. Will you stand with me?